Have you ever attempted to describe a loved one to someone else? Maybe you mention your grandfather or somebody like that in a conversation, and then your friend says, "Oh, tell me about him." And you think, "Well, how do I sum up the life and character of someone who's lived for 80 plus years? How do I explain this relationship that began before I could talk? What do I say that will resonate with my friend and help them understand my grandfather? Maybe I talk about his family, his work ethic. Maybe I talk about his service in the Air Force, his love for baseball. But it's likely, after kind of running through those thoughts really quickly, you'll find yourself so overwhelmed at the thought of trying to describe him that all you can say is, "Man, he's awesome. I'm so thankful for him." And our aim this morning ought to inspire a similar response in us. The title of this message is, "Who is Jesus?" Today is going to serve as part one of a very short two-part series. Next week, we'll look at more of what Jesus said and did with a special emphasis on the Lord's Supper. But today, we ask the question, "Who is Jesus?" And the very thought of trying to answer this question gives me pause, not because we can't answer the question, but because the answer is breathtakingly glorious. And I hope you have a similar sense of reverence. So I'm sure there's these two things we can agree on. Jesus is far too magnificent for this message to convey. And number two, we can trust the Lord speaks to us truly through his scriptures. So we're going to do our best to hear him clearly. Let's pray just briefly. Father, we need your help. God, give us ears that hear your word. We want to see Jesus. Would you speak through your word as you do? In Christ's name, amen. All of the Bible points to Jesus, every bit of it. The Old Testament points forward to him. The New Testament tells the story of his life, then reflects on his teachings, then promises his return. This passage here at the beginning of John's gospel lays out a description of Jesus that is crucial to our understanding of who he is. So as we work our way through this section of scripture this morning, four major points will help structure our study. So if you're a note taker, here's your points. Number one, Jesus is eternal and co-equal with God. That's found in verses 1 through 5. Jesus is eternal and co-equal with God. Point number two, Jesus is the one the prophets testified about. Jesus is the one the prophets testified about. This is found in verses 6 through 8. Point number three, Jesus entered into the world with a purpose. This is in verses 9 through 13. Jesus entered into the world with a purpose. And number four, Jesus, the Word made flesh, is fully God and fully man. This is in verses 14 through 18. Jesus, the Word made flesh, is fully God and fully man. So point number one, Jesus is eternal and co-equal with God. Now look at those first three words of this passage, "in the beginning." Now those words are ringing a bell in your mind. Some of you are thinking, "Well, I thought that part was way closer to the beginning." Well, you're right. And if you had a thought similar to that, John has accomplished exactly what he was after. These are the first words of the book of Genesis, and the author is using these words very purposely to connect our minds to the very beginning. So the account in Genesis is describing creation. It details these momentous actions and events occurring at the beginning of time. But John is drawing our attention to something else. There's one very small but very significant word that we need to catch. The word was. In the beginning was the Word. At the moment of creation, when all of existence is just beginning to come into being, the Word was already there. The Word was not created. The Word did not, by some chance or by some result of a mysterious mix of elements, develop into being. No, the Word was. And if something or someone exists outside of time, that something or someone is eternal, without beginning, without end, existing forever into the past and forever into the future. So John tells us then that the Word is eternal. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, that's interesting. Does it feel like John's repeating himself? He's not. He's actually saying something significant and really remarkable. The Word is eternal. Verse 2, the Word is someone, He, not something. And He is in relationship with God, and He Himself is God. Now, in these verses, what we're seeing is a glimpse of what Christians for centuries have called the Trinity. And this term describes something that is both one and multiple. It is certainly one of the most mysterious and amazing truths that Christians could ever encounter or try to think on. And not one of us in this room is equipped to perfectly or truly express or understand it. But we see it in God's scriptures, and we have reason to trust that it is true, even if it's beyond our comprehension. So, needless to say, this term is only applied to God. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity then says that God is one being existing in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. So within God, there is unity and distinction. There is oneness and relationship. So the Word, who verse 14 identifies as the one and only Son from the Father, is in relationship with God and is Himself God. Michael Reeves says this: indeed, in the triune God is the love behind all love, the life behind all life, the music behind all music, the beauty behind all beauty, and the joy behind all joy. Within God, there is this relational joy and beauty and love. And if you've spent now any time reading the Bible, you're familiar with the use of symbols or figures of speech. You know, when an author uses a picture or a concept to better illustrate what he or she is describing. Like if I were to say, my wife came through the door like a ray of sunshine. I brooded around the house like a storm cloud. Both of these would be true. And these are common in all types of stories. But this first one that John uses, the Word, what is he getting at? Okay, we know that from verse 17 that he's talking about Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this title, the Word? Let's continue forward just a little bit so that we can get at this question. Verse 3, all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Now remember, in Genesis chapter 1, creation is happening. And how is it that God accomplished his creative work? The Bible says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God acts by speaking. God's word was and is his creative power. So he doesn't do some creating work over here and then come and speak in summary about it. When he speaks, it happens. And God's word is his agent of creation. One New Testament scholar says this: in short, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own Son. God's word is his power in action and is a true expression and extension of himself. Remember, darkness covered everything at the beginning of creation. And when the word stepped into the world, darkness covered humanity. But this time, it wasn't just the darkness of night or of the pre-creation. It's the darkness of sin and rebellion and waywardness and confusion. And it had blinded men and women from the truth. And still, he stepped in. And let's remember, family, that's not something that was just true then. Humanity is still running around blindly in the brokenness of our rebellion. And we're just doing it now with different clothes and architecture and better devices in hand. But the world that Jesus stepped into in those early days is the world he steps into now. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. The word pierced the gloom. Where death and darkness had claimed territory, he who is himself life and light entered, and he was not overcome. The word, Jesus, is eternal and co-equal with God. Point number two. Jesus is the one the prophets testified about. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So, as we mentioned earlier, all the Bible points to Jesus. He is the pinnacle, meaning he's the highest peak. He's the point of the Holy Scriptures. So the Old Testament looks forward to him, and he's prophesied all the way back in Genesis. And even if we weren't able to detect his presence in chapter 1, the hope of a Redeemer is clearly promised in chapter 3, just after humanity was plunged into sin as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience. When God spoke to the serpent who deceived Eve in the garden, he said this, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." God's promising a Redeemer, one who will come in the flesh. See, it is the offspring of the woman, and who will strike the head of the deceiver. The kings of Israel point forward to an eternal king. The priesthood points forward to a final priest. Even the sacrifices of the Old Testament point forward to the one who will himself be a sacrifice for man's sin. Last week, Pastor Morgan, as he preached in the gospel, he took us to a passage in Isaiah. And this foretold God's servant suffering in the place of sinners. And this is a passage that was written, you know, some 7 centuries before the time of Jesus. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel both look forward to a coming Savior who will rescue and redeem his people. Verse 6 uses these words, "There was a man sent from God." Those three words, "sent from God," were used in the Old Testament to identify prophets who were speaking God's words to the people. This John is identified the same way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke identify this John as John the Baptist. But just like the Old Testament prophets, John is sent by God to his people to declare a word of God, or a word from God, not from himself. So John represents then this long line of prophets. In fact, he's the last, he's the final, who are announcing the coming of the Redeemer. And John not only had the privilege of being a messenger, but he was also an eyewitness. And his purpose was that all might believe through his testimony about Christ. He, John, was not the light. He came to testify about the light. From the beginning of time, family, God's been telling his people, "I see you. I see your need. I'm aware of you. A Redeemer's coming. Look for him. You can trust that he's coming." Hebrews chapter 1 very beautifully sums up what we've just heard in these first two points. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the one the prophets testified about. Point number three, Jesus entered into the world with a purpose. Look there at verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So initially, John is using this term, the Word, and now he's begun using this term, the Light. He says the true light. Now, true, used in this way, can either hint at something that is real, you know, genuine, not a fake, or it can also have this sense of this is the highest, it's the ultimate or the fullest expression of this thing. There's an expression that's common in the way we speak that we use that might kind of get at this feeling. If we really emphasize the word the before someone, so think about maybe you have a band you really like and you think they have a great drummer. You say, I know there's a lot of good drummers out there, but that guy is the drummer. He's it. Or maybe you have a character that several different actors have played in movies, and you like one of them, and you go, that guy, he's the Joker. Y'all know who I'm talking about? You pick your guy, and you say, he or she, they are the thing. And what you're getting at is, they're the one that all the rest should be judged by. They're the perfect expression of that thing. They're the ultimate look of that. And so when John says that Jesus is the true light, he's drawing on both of these ranges of meaning here. Jesus is the genuine light, the true light, and he is the ultimate and perfect expression of light. And this isn't a matter of opinion. John is stating God's the revelation that God is speaking through him. In Genesis, light pierced the physical darkness as God spoke it into existence for the first time. So stars burst forth and lit up space. The world in verse 9 and 10, though, is not just the created order with its natural beauty and wonder. The sense here is a world which now includes humans and the culture that they've built, and it's marked by disorder. It's marked by brokenness. Here, light enters into a world covered by the darkness of confusion, by disarray, by rebellion. So in creation, the light illuminated the dark landscape of the cosmos. Jesus, the agent of creation, enters into the world that he had made, which has now been made into something rotten. So what does light do? Well, it exposes. It shows what is real. When you stumble into the bathroom first thing in the morning and you flip on the switch and the light stings your eyes, what it exposes is what's already true about your face. Your hair's messed up. You've got scruffy cheeks. Your eyes are all puffy. And it forces a decision, right? You can either decide to act based upon what you see or deny it or ignore it. So you respond by showering, shaving, combing your hair, whatever, or you leave it all in a state of disarray. The Word's entry into the world is a light that shines on all of mankind and exposes what is true about it. And he likewise forces a distinction and a decision. He shines and uncovers what was hidden and what humanity wants to keep hidden. Because he is true light, he does this perfectly and completely without error and without exclusion. Now, even as we've addressed how to understand John's use of titles like the Word or light, look, we need to make sure that we don't hear these as simple poetry. They're not just poetry. When you say your wife is lovely as a sunset or your kids are wild animals, you're describing some piece of their nature, you know, by comparison to, you know, whatever it is you're saying. But when God speaks about Jesus in the Scriptures, these aren't little cute comparisons. The thing that makes light light is that it illuminates. Jesus truly illuminates the darkened hearts of sinful men and women. Without him, we can't see. We're blinded by our own rebellion. The thing that makes a word, is that it truly expresses something. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. He is the expression of God. So while these are intended to help us understand, they're certainly more than fancy language. So let's make sure that we hear these are true statements about Jesus. Jesus, the Word, he who creates and illuminates, he causes a distinction And church, he forces a decision. There is no neutral response to the light. You either respond to the reality it exposes, or you ignore the truth to your own harm. There's no neutral response to Jesus. So John tells us that the world, now he's including humanity with its systems, with its commerce, with its philosophy, its art, and its culture. It didn't recognize its maker. So Jesus, who is the agent of creation, he made humanity, and he purposed it. He purposed its affairs, its culture, its expansion, its dominion. He purposed that these things would be in submission to and in relationship with God for his glory and for humanity's joy and flourishing. But because of our rebellion, humanity doesn't even recognize its creator. And in one way, in an incredibly important way, Jesus came to all of humanity. Verse 11 makes it clear, though, in another sense, that he came to his own home or to his own people, and that means he came to the people of Israel. This is the people among whom the Spirit of God, who had in the past taken up residence. These are the prophets who have foretold his coming. This is the people whose holy writings contained the hope of his coming. He came. He came in accordance with his word, with his scriptures, and then the prophecy, and they rejected him. In one way, this should be a clarifying and galvanizing statement for us, church. This should be one of those moments that's kind of like, you know, maybe in a war movie when the battle is really dragging on, but the soldier catches a glimpse of the flag, you know, standing and waving, and he remembers why he's fighting, so he presses on. This is what we should be seeing in this statement right here. When the culture around you tells you you're crazy or you're out of step or you're a bigot or you're a fool or you're ignorant because you are seeking to uphold Jesus' teachings, when it calls you backward or hateful or foolish because you're seeking to obey and honor him, remember, they didn't recognize their maker when he came. They didn't recognize him. Look at what it says here in John 3, just a few chapters later. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. So, church, we shouldn't be surprised when we're treated like our Lord. Instead, we might need to be surprised and probably alarmed when we're not treated like him. In these moments, we ought to be asking, am I living in accordance with the word or with the world that I'm living in? Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive them, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Some did receive him. And to those he gave the right to be children of God. And the literary structure of these 18 verses points to these two verses, 12 and 13. These are the most significant in the passage. This is the point. The very purpose of the word entering into the world that he has made, piercing the darkness of sin by the light of his own life and of his own being, was that those who receive him, those who believe in his name, might become children of God, no longer dying, no longer decaying, no longer lost, and no longer nobody in the kingdom of heaven, but children of God himself. So what do we do with these words, receive and believe? We could take either of these in a way that is too thin and too simple. So what is it to receive someone or to believe in one's name? Let's ask that question just quickly. Now, these two words explain one reality, receiving and believing. We're talking about one event. But what is it to believe in someone's name? When the scriptures speak this way about someone's name, they're not talking about just the label that they would answer to if you called it. Someone's name is a complete expression of that person. It's their character. It's their life. It's their teaching. It's their legacy. So to receive Jesus is to believe in all of him, not just the pieces we find appealing, not just the pieces that jive with the culture we live in. To believe in Jesus' name results in complete transformation of those who receive him. And to these, Jesus gave the right to be children of God. We didn't earn that, family. Those who become children of God didn't achieve it. They didn't show that they were worthy to be called his children. They didn't discover a sacred formula that God responds to. Jesus alone has the authority to give that right, and there's no other means of obtaining it. And he gives that right by virtue of his sinless life, his punishment-absorbing death in our place, and his triumph over death in the resurrection. All of this in accordance with God's will. Verse 13 introduces the concept of a new birth. So those who believe in the name of Jesus are born of the will of God. So this is not a natural birth. This isn't something accomplished by human parents. This is a spiritual rebirth according to the purpose or the will of God. Being born into the family of God is utterly unlike being born into a human family. None of us is born Christian. The birth of the will of God is a rebirth. There is a spiritual renewal that takes place in the believer. The Christian dies to his or her sins and is born again into the family of God. Jesus entered into the world with a purpose. And his purpose was that those who believe in his name might become children of God. Now, the beginning of verse 14 is one of the most famous statements in all of Scripture. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this short statement describes what Christians call the incarnation. And this brings us to our fourth point. Jesus, the Word made flesh, is fully God and fully man. Now, this whole passage has been describing the incarnation, but verse 14 just summarizes it really the best. To incarnate means embodied in flesh or in human form. So the word incarnate, now hear this, he didn't put on a costume. He didn't just adopt a human body. It's not an illusion. And we can fall on, there's a history of mistakes of saying that Jesus was human and his divinity, his godness was not all the way there, or he's really God and his humanity is kind of an illusion. No. He's actually a man. He actually became man. The eternal Word, who is co-equal with God, who was testified about by the prophets and through the Scriptures, who entered into the world with a purpose, actually became man. He really became man. And in becoming man, he remained fully God. One commentator puts it this way: the Word, God's very self-expression, who was both with God and who was God, became flesh. He donned our humanity except for our sin. God chose to make himself known fully and ultimately in a real historical man. And he says this: when the Word became flesh, God became man. So this final paragraph then in our passage, starting with verse 14, says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, this was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. When John says that the Word made flesh, we're talking about Jesus, dwelt among us, he's using a word that is again designed to connect us back to the Old Testament. A literal reading might sound like this: he pitched his tent among us. There's this sense of erecting a tent and dwelling somewhere. And the mention of a tent where God dwells among his people would have reminded these readers of the tabernacle in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 25, God commands Moses and the people of Israel to construct a structure. He says, They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle or the tent, as well as the pattern of all its furnishings. So after God has rescued his people from Israel, the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, he took up residence with them. And now, even in a more intimate and wondrous way, God dwells among his people bodily as someone, as a man in the flesh. The incarnate word Jesus is the ultimate expression, the true expression of the presence of God among mankind. John the Evangelist, the author of this gospel, John the Baptist, and others, they were firsthand witnesses of the Word made flesh, and they observed his glory, and this was not the glory of a man, but the glory of God. John references Moses again here. After God has delivered his law to Moses, Moses asked to see God's glory. And in Exodus chapters 33 and 34, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. But he added, you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. Then God covered Moses with his hand in the crevice of the rock as he passed by. The Lord came down in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generation. Jesus is full of grace and truth, just as the Father is full of faithful love and truth. Do you see that in verse 6? The law that God gave to Moses was a grace. And Jesus, the Messiah, is grace to complete, fulfill, and satisfy that. No one has seen God. Moses was not permitted to see God's face. Otherwise, he would have died. In Jesus, we see God. You see, John was very carefully and very deliberately making these connections within the text. He's using these words that take our mind back to Genesis, back to Exodus. In the beginning, sent from God, dwelt among us. They are meant for us to see, and what John is telling us is, what is true of God is true of the Word made flesh. It's true of Jesus. The author of Hebrews very helpfully then reminds us that Jesus truly became man, lest we move too far to one side or the other. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. He's a sympathetic high priest. He actually came. He actually embodied this experience that you and I live as humans. He stepped down from the eternal bliss and love of heaven, and he entered fully into our mess, the mess we made and that we continue to make and just stir up. And now he takes up residence among his people. The Word made flesh, this is Jesus, is fully God and fully man. So then who is Jesus? The Gospel of John in just these first 18 verses shows us that he is eternal and co-equal with God. He was testified about by the prophets. He entered into the world with a purpose. And he is the Word made flesh, fully God and fully man. He is the light that pierces through darkness. He is the Word through whom all things were created and that exposes the lie. And to those he has given the right to become children of God, he is the light that illuminates the way to their eternal home. He's the Word of truth that reveals and that rescues men. He rescues men and women from our own histories, from our own failures, from all manner of junk that we live in. He He rescues us and he transfers us into his kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom. He's the good shepherd. He's the eternal king. He's the high priest that the scriptures and the prophets foretold. And he entered into time and space with a purpose that those who would believe in his name, his incarnation, his life and teaching, his death in our place, and his resurrection might become children of God. And he is the perfect expression of God in human flesh. So this passage is the incarnation. J.I. Packer says this: "The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else the New Testament contains." We can't make sense of it. We can't weigh it out perfectly. It's too grand. It's too mysterious. It's too lovely. And it happened once. It happened in Jesus. He is the incarnate word. And he's it. So remember that hypothetical conversation we talked about at the beginning. You know, you're trying to describe your grandfather. You start thinking through all the ways you want to describe him, and we said maybe you kind of end up saying, "Oh, he's awesome. I'm so thankful for him." But I know that you probably already thought this. We know there's a better answer, right? You could say, "Let me introduce you to him. You have to know him." And this is true of the Lord Jesus. To know about him is not enough. Because he invites you to know him and to be known by him and to be called by his name, to be a part of his family, to be a child of God. Friend, if you have not trusted Jesus, if you haven't put all your hope in him, don't hesitate. Talk to somebody today. Pray. He hears you. He knows the yearnings of your heart. He listens. Talk to someone about what it would mean to trust Jesus, to believe in his name, and to be brought into the eternal family of God. And church family, for those of you who have trusted in Christ, honor him, commune with him, invite your neighbors to know him, worship him, because he has given you the right to be called a child of God, and he's worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Jesus, you are God, and you descended to earth. You lived a perfect life. God, you never sinned, Jesus. You never sinned. Your way was right. Your words were true. You expose the truth of our hearts. You expose our waywardness. Lord, you are the author of beauty. You are the author of all incredible music and the grandeur of creation. That is the work of your power. And you became a man, and you were put on a cross by men who hated the truth, and you took the punishment that we earned and that we deserved. You took it upon yourself, and to those who have trusted in your name, you give them your righteousness. God, what an astonishing truth. You are glorious. You are holy. We love you, Lord. Thank you that you have made us children of God. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.